1 Peter in chapter number 1. Take your Bibles, we'll go to 1 Peter in chapter number 1. And what I'd like to do here this afternoon is really kind of pick up where we have left off and continue to develop it. But I am going to say this, young person, just right off the bat, if I can communicate this to you, I'm stepping in the pulpit this afternoon with a great burden on my heart. And I believe this is a very critical hour. I'm just going to throw it out here, young people. I'm just going to just shoot absolutely straight with you. There are young people out here. You have responded to God. And I'm thankful for that. I'm not minimizing that. I think God's doing great work in some of your hearts. But I'm just going to be just dead honest with you. I'm just going to shoot straight with you. I believe that I'm in a crisis personally here in this conference. And if I do not deliver my soul, then I will have sinned against Almighty God and in a certain sense sinned against some of you. But there are problems all across this auditorium. When I came up after Evangelist John preached a wonderful message, I looked out and I saw some of you kids talking, some of you laughing. I've seen some of the invitations, kids looking across the aisle, smiling at each other. We got problems in this room, big problems. And some of you kids out here think you're big stuff. You walk around your youth group, you tout yourself as some leader. You're a leader, bud, but you're a lever for the devil, and the sooner you realize it, the better off you'll be. We got problems in this room. We got big problems in this room. And I'm just going to be dead honest with you, young person. The only hope you've got is truth. The truth will set you free. Some of you kids are so believed the lie of the devil, you're so deceived, it's not even funny. Some of you kids think you're spiritual and you're the biggest rebel in your youth group. It's just times, it's wake-up time for some of you kids in this room. I'm not trying to be unkind. I've just got to tell you that God's burdened our heart. And I'm telling you, some of you kids out here, you got huge issues. It's time for you to wake up, bud. Some of you are so cool, you think you can shoot a basketball, and just because you can score 30 points in a game, you think you're something. I want to tell you something, friend. You can score 30 points in a game, and you can be working for the devil. Some of you just need to wake up. Here's an invitation where God's working, and some of you think it's a big joke. You're laughing at each other, smiling at each other, think it's a big joke. It's not a joke, friend. Hell is not a joke. I've preached to over 40 kids who are 6 feet under the ground. I've preached to kids who are burning in hell. You know what I've learned in 25 years of ministry? It's not a joke. It's not a joke. What we are doing in this room, if the Lord tarries, will probably, and I don't think I'm overstating the case, will affect the eternal destiny of millions of people. Some of you, if you will surrender to Jesus Christ, will win thousands of people to the Lord. Or you'll win people to the Lord who will, you know, the ripple effect will be into the thousands, if not millions. The reason I'm burdened here is because eternity is on the line. Probably for thousands, it's probably fair to say for millions. And yet some of you think it's a big joke. Some of you kids have been raised in church. You've been to 15 million holiness conferences, you know. You think, oh yeah, we've heard all this before. It's time for you to wake up, bud. I hope that this morning you get this, some of you get the wax out of your ears and realize this is no joke. Listen, this country, the prosperous days of this country may be over, friend. Some of you may one day realize this, but God may just take the money right out of this country. So you have, some of you haven't lived long enough to realize it doesn't take long. God can pull all the money out of this country so fast it's not even funny. And some of you may be one day living in a third world country called the United States of America. It's time to wake up, bud. Money's not what you're living for. I'm just burdened because I think that if I was honest, I think I could go to every sponsor and every sponsor would say we got problems. I'm burdened. And so, young people, please understand, if you've been responding to the Lord, I'm for you. God knows I'm for you. But I'm burdened for the kids out here who think everything's a big joke. So I hope you listen this afternoon, because there's some hope in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's a great passage of Scripture. And I'm not trying to be unkind, but I'm just going to play it so you understand the rules. If I see somebody talking to one another, I'm going to address it, because this is big stuff. Okay, so I just want to be fair with you. I like to be fair with teenagers. I want you to know I'm for you. I'm going to play fair with you. But this is serious stuff. If I see you not taking it seriously, we'll address it because it's serious. I don't want you, you may not be serious about it, but the guy next to you, I don't want you to distract him. 1 Peter chapter number 1 is a phenomenal passage of Scripture that I find if you get a hold of, it's really a kind of one of those truths that kind of goes in sync with what we learned in Galatians 2 and verse number 20. The Bible here in 1 Peter chapter number 1, a few years ago I was assigned this topic. And when I was assigned the topic in 1 Peter chapter number 1, or actually I was assigned the topic of personal separation or personal holiness. And I thought, well, what better chapter to go to than 1 Peter chapter 1, because I knew enough about 1 Peter 1 to know that twice it said be holy. I figured, well, if we're going to talk about holiness, let's go to where it talks about it twice. And I figured I'd do an exegetical message. That simply means the whole the message would come out of the text. That way nobody could argue with it. It'd be right out of the Word of God, and we just go that direction. So I came to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I have a little study habit. And the study habit is I get an analytical Greek New Testament out, and I mark the moods of the verbs. And one of the moods of the Greek verbs is a mood called the imperative mood. Guess what that is? It's a command. So I mark the imperatives because I want to find out, what does God want me to do with this material? I'll mark some of the other moods as well. But the imperative is one I really notice, because those are commands. When I came to 1 Peter chapter 1, I thought that the first command I was going to find was going to be holy. I thought, wouldn't that be great preaching? Get up and say the very first command in the book of 1 Peter is be holy. But you know, young person, when I came to study it, I found it's not the first command. It's the second, and it is the third, but it's not the first. And I discovered that without obedience to the first command, there would really be no way you could in any measure obey the second and the third command. Thus, I've called the message the forgotten commandment. I meet a lot of teenagers, and I'm going to prove my point here, that find themselves discouraged in their Christian life because they've tried and failed. In fact, let me prove that. How many of you have ever made a decision? It could have been a camp. It could have been 2 years ago at the Teen Revival Conference. It could have been at your home church and revival meetings. You made a decision and you meant it. You weren't joking around. It was not a way to get out of pressure. You made a decision for Christ that you meant. And you made the decision, and maybe for a while it lasted. You know, a couple weeks, maybe even a couple months. But as John gave testimony, I think, earlier here, and it's somebody that did that, and that you made the decision last for a little while, and then you end up going back on the decision and living like you were, or worse, than before you made the decision. If that's ever occurred in your life, would you raise your hand with me? Because it certainly has occurred with me far more than I'd like to admit. Okay, you can put your hands down. You know what many of you are saying? You're saying exactly what I've said. In fact, some of you come to this conference and saying, man, I'm not making a decision. I tried that before and it didn't work. I made a decision and I couldn't keep it. Now, I think you found in the last couple sessions that excuse does not hold any water. Because the answer is not you, the answer is Him. And He lives in you. So I want us to see here, this passage of Scripture teaches us that anytime we make a decision to be holy, if we do not obey the first commandment the passage gives us, we will find it absolutely impossible in any measure to be holy. Because, you know, our holiness does not impress God. For all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I remember when that finally got a hold of me. I don't know why, but I always thought the verse meant all of your righteousnesses. It's kind of easier to put in the second person. I thought maybe Isaiah was saying, you guys out there, you know, you give to the United Way, you know, you give to charity, you know, you do good things. Your righteousness is a bunch of filthy rags. I thought he was talking about lost people. But he didn't say your. He said our. Was Isaiah saved? Well, obviously he was. He wasn't talking about lost people. He's talking about us. And all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Why? Because they're tainted with us. The Bible very clearly says the flesh profiteth nothing. So flesh-dependent righteousness stinks in the nostrils of God. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, with that understanding, let's go and understand that the importance then is to get a hold of what truth we can here to understand how in any measure we can be holy. So if you go and open your text, your Bible, if you've already got it open, open your notebook to page 55, and the very first point is going to be biblical mindset. Biblical mindset. Now, before we get to the verb, before we get to the main verb here, I want us to recognize there are two. I hate to get technical, but I'm going to get technical because this is the way God wrote it. Okay. And by the way, young person, if you're not good at English, get good at it. You know why? The Bible's written in English. Okay. I mean, it was written in Greek, but it's translated in English. Okay. Now, Frank over here, he liked that statement. But anyway, the point is, you got to learn how to read the Bible. Okay. So learn English. Okay. So I'm going to give you a little English that actually. By the way, If you learn good English and you ever take Greek at Baptist College of Ministry, it'll be a lot easier, okay? Because Greek has a lot of correlations. But there's two participles here, and notice what it says. Those two participles precede the main verb. Okay, the participles, as a result of their being tied to the main verb, take on a command force. Okay, they're not commands in and of themselves, they're commands because they're tied to the main verb. Now, the main verb, and the forgotten command, and I may as well get it out there, is the command to hope. Okay, that's the main verb. Okay, these two participles precede it, and as a result of that, they really, I found this to be so true, that the obedience to these two participles are absolutely essential to create the atmosphere in which obedience to what I'm calling the forgotten commandment can be effective. Okay, so it's very important that we set the table, that we allow God through obedience to these first two participles to create the atmosphere, the mindset that will allow us to properly and effectively obey this command I'm calling the forgotten commandment. Okay, so first of all, God says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, the one problem we have with that is that in our culture, we don't gird up our loins. In fact, I doubt many of you have a mental picture right now. Girding up your loins, you know, what's that? We don't think that way. So let me give you an illustration. In the mid-1960s, my father was traveling around the world with two other preachers. For you older gentlemen in here, one was Ed Nelson and one was Charles Holmshire. It was a very colorful trip around the world. Okay? But what they did is they never backtracked. They kept going forward until they got back to the same place. That's traveling around the world. And so they ended up in the country of India during the language riots of the mid-1960s. And they were in a large city, and they ran across a large group of Indian men who were rioting. I guess the women don't riot in India, just the men do that. And so, being good American tourists, they got out their 35mm cameras, and they began to take pictures of these rioting Indian men. My dad said it was not long before these rioting men became uninterested in the riot and became very interested in the three American tourists who were taking their pictures. And my dad, or one of the preachers, looked at the other two and said, "Let's get out of here." And they began to run. Now, my dad said we would have been in huge trouble except for one thing. The men, the Indian men, had to gird up their loins. They had these long, flowing robes, and my dad said they would reach down, grab the robes, they'd take them around their back, tie them off up front, so their legs would be free enough to pursue the American preachers. But by the time they had done that, my dad and his preacher buddies were long gone, okay? Now, girding up your loins would be like this. Can you imagine getting out on the track and running a 100-yard dash in a bathrobe that went down to your ankles? If you were on a cinder track, you know what would be happening? You'd be eating cinders, buddy. You would not win. I mean, you could make it. Okay, we all understand that. Why? Because the robe is going to hinder your progress. Okay, now all of us know that the Christian life is often referred to in the Bible as a race. Okay, so we say, well, preacher, what's this saying then? Well, it says, gird up the loins of your mind. So whatever we're talking about involves the mind. And friends, it obviously, don't miss this, is something that comes from the mind that hinders your progress. Okay, so here it is. Okay, every single one of us, including this preacher, have wrong thinking patterns. You have things that hinder your Christian life that are wrong. They're wrong mental patterns. Every problem you have and every problem I have spiritually comes from wrong thinking. Do you know what preaching is? Preaching is confronting wrong thinking. It is saying, this is Bible thinking, this is wrong thinking. Some of you this week have been at a crisis. Some are still at the crises. When God confronts you and say, you've been thinking wrong. You say, how do you know you've been thinking wrong? Because you're doing wrong. You see, wrong action is always preceded by wrong thought. And every problem you have comes because you don't think right. If you don't do right, it's because you don't think right. You kids out here that laughed in the invitation, I'll tell you why you do that. Because you don't think right. You got wrong thinking processes. And so what God does through His Word is He confronts wrong thinking. It'd be like this. It'd be like a kid who says, I'm surrendered. And yet, he has problems with the authorities in his life. You know what that kid is? Deceived. So kid, here he is, got problems with a school teacher, problems with his parents, problems with the spiritual authorities in his life. He says, I'm okay, man, I'm surrendered. You know what the problem is? That kid has wrong thinking processes. And that's been confronted this week. But some of you may still not get it. So what God does is He takes His Word and His Spirit, and in preaching and Bible study, He confronts wrong thinking. I don't know about you. There's been many times I've been in a service, I've had a light bulb moment. I'm thinking, man, have I been thinking incorrectly? You're in a crisis. Now, if you're going to grow spiritually, here's what you do. You drop kick the wrong thinking. You embrace the right thinking. That's what this is, the idea. And in doing so, you're taking those long flowing robes of wrong thought processes, you're pulling them up, and you're tying them off so they don't hinder you anymore. And you're replacing them with Bible thinking. Listen, there are young men out here who have the call of God in your life. And if you yield to the call of God and have the power of God on your life, you will see thousands of people get right with God and come to know the Jesus Christ. But you know what's hindering that? Wrong thinking! It's killing some of you. Just killing you. And so what happens is God confronts that. You know why? Because He loves you. You know, one is, if I surrender to God, it'll ruin my life. Have you ever thought about how stupid that is? God doesn't need you to surrender to Him if He wants to ruin your life. He can ruin your life if you don't surrender to Him. You're thinking, if I surrender, God will ruin my life. Yeah, it's just so moronic. Young person, God's not out to ruin your life anyway. It's wrong thinking. So many young people have wrong thinking. You know, they get the idea. You know, if I surrender to the Lord, you know, I'll be running from the cannibals in Africa, you know, and swinging from tree to tree, trying to get away from the cannibals. You know, you get this whole idea. Wrong thinking. No offense, Aquila, over there, but, Aquila's one of our students from Ghana, West Africa. They don't have trees to swing from vines, so he's okay. But my point, friends, is simple. We really buy into a lot of wrong thinking. The young people out here, you bought into wrong thinking. Some of you bought into some big-time wrong thinking. Okay, so here it is. You reject the wrong thinking. You embrace the right thinking. That's what I'm calling the commencement of biblical thinking. It's the beginning, okay? You know, at the end of your high school year, they say, we're going to have commencement. You say, oh, yeah, that's the end. No, that's not the end. That's the beginning. That's what commencement means. It's the beginning of your life, okay? When you graduate from high school, it's the beginning of really... Pastor mentioned the other day, really getting responsible in life. Okay, so commencement of biblical thinking is simply this. God confronts you with wrong thinking. You reject the wrong thinking. You embrace the right thinking. He confronts you, with biblical thinking. You embrace the biblical thinking, and you're pulling up those raw, long robes, as I mentioned, of wrong thought processes, tying them off so they don't hinder you anymore. You know what that is? It's a crisis. In fact, the verbal tense is the idea if it's an event. It's the unity of its action. It's a crisis. It's a point in time. It's an event. It's the invitation. It's the teen revival conference. Okay, so that's the beginning. Some of you have done that. I've seen some of you this week. You made a decision. I've been thinking incorrectly. That's going, man. I'm not hiding that sin from my parents anymore. I'm done with it, man. I'm going to stop. I'm going to get right with my parents about the way I've been treating them. And some of you have rejected wrong thinking. You've embraced Bible thinking. And you've made a decision. And you've pulled up those robes that have been hindering you. And you've tied them off. And you already feel the freedom to run the Christian race. Okay, now that's the beginning. Now, notice the next verb says, okay, having girt up the loins of your mind, it says... be sober. Now, that's in the present tense, and God changes images here from girding up your loins to sobriety. Now, sobriety is not an event. It's not a crisis. It's a condition. It's like this. You're either sober or you're inebriated. Okay, there's no in-between. It's one or the other. And as I understand it, it just takes a little bit of alcoholic beverage, and you're technically inebriated according to the law. Okay? That's why we know Jesus didn't turn the wine, the water, into alcoholic beverage. Because He'd never done anything that would have violated what He said in the Old Testament. That used to be a given. It's not a given anymore. But anyway, my point is He's not going to do something that's going to violate Old Testament truth. Okay? So my point is, sobriety is obviously, there's no intoxication. There's nothing inebriating. You're not impaired at all. Okay? Now the idea then would be this. Okay, God says, reject wrong thinking. Embrace right thinking, and what He's saying is, maintain it. He changes images, and the images now of the wrong thinking is inebriation. It's alcohol. Don't let the alcohol or the inebriation of those wrong thinking processes to fuzzy your brain. You ever done this? I have. Made a decision for Christ, and truth was crystal clear. I mean, just as crystal clear, it changed your life. You went on, and after a while, it seemed like, what was that truth that changed my life? Yeah, I know it changed my life. What was that?
Why did you get fuzzy? Well, you got the first thing right. You rejected wrong thinking, embraced right thinking, but here's what happened. You didn't maintain it. See, so the second one is the continuing of biblical thinking. It's continuing it. First of all, you have the crises, reject wrong thinking, embrace right thinking. Secondly, you have the continuing. Now, let me ask you a question once you write that down, continuing. The idea here, of course, is that we get the truth into our hearts so it sticks, so that we don't lose it, so it becomes life-transforming. Okay, let me ask you a question. I want you to answer this back verbally. How many of you, if I told you tonight or this afternoon, if I told you there was something you could do that if you did it, that every time you fell into sin, God would personally catch you? And then instead of continuing to backslide, God would catch you so you could get back up and be restored and continue on for God. Would you be interested? Would you be interested this afternoon if I told you there was something you could do that if you did it, when you sinned and fell, God would catch you so you could get back up so that you would not continue to slide down the path of compromise? Would you be interested in whatever this is that can prevent you from backsliding? Would you be interested? Answer yes or no. Okay, here it is. Don't miss this. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Okay, you say, preacher, I see that, but what do you do for that to happen? Okay, a few verses later it is. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. You know, young person, when you memorize the Bible, you're putting the Bible in your brain. That's good, but that's not enough. Memorization puts the Bible in your brain. Meditation puts the Bible in your heart. And when you put the Bible in your heart, you embrace it. You live by it. You use it. You make it yours. It becomes a very part of the fiber of your being. That's the idea of meditation. It would be like this evening if we were to take you into a training center and you're about to be flown over to a battle zone somewhere overseas. An instructor gives up, hands you an instruction on how your machine gun works. And he begins to go over that manual. And he says, you've got 24 hours to become familiar with that machine gun manual. If you were thinking, you would absolutely not just memorize the manual, you would meditate on it. Why? Because in the midst of battle, you wouldn't want, you know, bullets are flying over your head, and you're thinking, where is that manual? How does this thing work? You know, how do I reload this thing? You wouldn't want to be doing that. You'd want to have it down. Why? You're in a battle, young person. You're in a battle. So the Bible is the instruction manual. God's saying, take those areas that I confront you with. It's like this, young person. When God confronts you with Bible truth, you reject the wrong truth, embrace the Bible truth, but take the very Bible truth that God impacted you with and put it in your heart. So you need to go home and you need to take Galatians 2:20 that God used tonight, today, and you need to first memorize it, and then you need to meditate on it until it's yours. You can use it in battle. Listen, you got a problem with music? Memorize verses on music. I remember a few years ago, a kid named Patrick, 1999, we're in Charlotte, North Carolina. And this kid Patrick got right with God about his music. And we came back a year later, Patrick walked up to one of our team members, he said, I got right with God about my music. He said, I took that verses sheet you guys gave me, and he said, I took all the verses on music, and he said, I read them every night for 4 months. You know what Patrick was doing? He didn't even know it. He's putting God's law in his heart. He said, it's been 1 year now. He said, you know what? He said, I don't even like that music anymore. He said, I haven't gone back to it, but he says, I don't even like it anymore. There are young people out here, and you know who you are. You so love this world's music, you cannot imagine 1 year from now not even liking it. You can't imagine that. But I'm telling you, if you put God's law in your heart, God's big enough to take that wretched desire and pull it out of your heart. See, that's what God's word does. It's powerful. And so what we're talking about, friends, is this is the atmosphere in which this command works. It's rejecting wrong thinking, embracing right thinking, taking the Bible truth that confronted you and putting it in your heart. Listen, you have trouble with mom and dad, you get our verses sheet and you memorize and meditate on the verses about honoring parents. Whatever your issue is, take those very verses and embrace them, imbibe them, put them into your heart. Okay, that's the idea of sobriety. It's maintaining right thinking and completely being wary of allowing any alcohol, any inebriation. to enter in fuzzy your spiritual brain, spiritual thinking. That's the idea. B, being sober is the idea there, maintaining a sobriety of mind. Okay, now that's the first point, is what we're going to call the biblical mindset. It's absolutely essential or the rest of the message won't work. So you've got to develop, some of you need to make a decision that you are going to be a man or a woman that is going to seek and study and embrace and memorize and meditate on the Word of God. The truth is, and I can't prove this morning or this afternoon, there are some of you out here who are far more familiar with Hollywood than you are the Holy Word. If I asked you certain actors, yeah, you'd be right up there. But if I asked you about certain questions of the Bible, you know, whatever. Okay, so this is why this is absolutely important. Okay, which brings us to point number two, and that's the biblical mandate. The biblical mandate. Okay, now we move on here in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. There it is. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you. Okay, we're going to look at the hope in just a moment. But first of all, I want you to see the grace, which is the enabling. The enabling. Grace is a wonderful thing. We've touched on it a couple nights ago. Grace is such a wonderful, vast topic. I almost feel doing it injustice and trying to handle it in just a minute or two. But grace is supernatural. Grace is that when you see it happen, you say, that was God. That's grace. Frank, I don't know if you remember this, but Frank's father grew up in North Carolina, correct? He doesn't remember the first time he smoked a cigarette, if I remember you. Yeah, he does not remember. Frank's dad does not remember the first time he smoked a cigarette. Now, if you've ever been to North Carolina, that's no shock to you because there's a certain crop they grow down there, okay? We won't go into it, but it's the big state crop, okay? You southern boys in Tennessee know what I'm talking about. But anyway, so he doesn't remember the first time he smoked a cigarette. Now, if I'm remembering correctly, Frank, and you correct me if I'm not remembering correctly, you prayed for years your dad would get right with God. But he said he never prayed that he stopped smoking because that's impossible. Now, Frank's dad not only got right with God, guess what happened? You know what that's called? Grace. You cannot humanly explain that. That's called grace. And young person, I want to tell you, God has grace for you too. Listen, here's a man who doesn't remember the first time he smoked a cigarette. And most of us would honestly say, well, doesn't seem to be much hope for a man like that ever having victory. At least, you know, maybe he'll get other things right. But you know, my friend, God's grace is bigger than cigarettes. And if God's grace can free you tobacco, God's grace can free you from your bad attitude, from your deception, from your attitude toward authorities in your life, to your sinking deception and hypocrisy, God's grace can deliver you, young person. Can deliver you from your lack of courage and soul winning. It can deliver you from your attitude toward spiritual things. It can deliver you. It's called grace. It's supernatural. It's God at work in my life. You know what I feel sorry for? Every teenager in this room who knows Jesus Christ but does not really experience God's grace, or at least does not realize what they're experiencing. God's grace is constantly being poured out on you, young person. You know the problem is? Many times, as we talked about the other night, the Bible says we fail the grace of God. Grace of God will never fail you, Christian, but you can fail the grace of God. God's grace is a wonderful thing. I'm talking to some of you can't remember the last answer to prayer. You cannot remember the last time God met with you. You cannot remember the last time the Bible came alive. You can't remember the last time God used you in ministry. You cannot remember, and I feel sorry for you. You know what's so great about the Christian life? This is going to shock you, absolutely shock you. The greatest thing about the Christian life is Jesus Christ. And if you got a wall between Him and you, you don't got much left, bud. Some of you young people out here, you're saved, but you don't have much in your Christian life because you got a wall between you and Christ. You know what you got left? Three letters left. I-A-N, that's all you got left. You just put a wall between you and Jesus Christ. You know what grace is? It's Jesus Christ at work in my life. You know, I've been in the ministry 25 years. I know me. I know me. You say, what do you mean? I know me. I know how shy I am. I know. I don't know how to explain it. When I was growing up, I was shy. I was really shy. I'm going to just be dead honest with you, try to help some of you. I hated, and that may be too strong a word, but I'm not sure it is. I hated visitation. Now, I went. Why? I was a preacher's kid. I'd go, and every Thursday night, about 9 o'clock, I'd go, that's over for another week. Because I was shy. I didn't like to talk to people. about anything. I just was too shy. And but you know what I found? God's grace does some marvelous things. My senior year, God began to awaken my heart, and although I didn't see a lot of victory, I began to see some. I got involved in some unsaved kids' lives and tried to help them, and I wasn't maybe too effective, but it was at least a start. Then I went to college, and I began to see guys who had God's grace on their life. I mean, guys on fire for God. Guys that get up in a hall meeting, and they'd spit forth fire, and they'd let it rip, and they'd go after their fellow students and saying, man, that's where we need to go. We'd have an invitation, man, the room where the study hall would be kids bawling their eyes out, getting right with God. I said, you know, that's interesting. Here's a senior in college, he had the grace of God in his life. I began to realize there's something to this grace stuff. Of course, I'd seen it in my parents. I'd seen it in other family members. And I knew God's grace was a real thing. I just, you know how it is. You know you. Do you know you? Unless you're schizophrenic, you should know you. I know me. I'm shy. Now, never forget, I don't know if my brother remembers this. I remember coming back after my freshman year, and God had begun to do a work in my heart. And I made a decision in my freshman summer. I thought, you know, if I'm ever going to be a soul winner, I just got to absolutely immerse myself in it. So I made a decision that every night that summer I'd go soul winning, that I wasn't in church. So I went out Monday night, Tuesday night, Thursday night. There's certainly people who are a lot more effective, and I'm not sure I did those kids a whole lot of good, but they did me a whole lot of good. I'll never forget, the very first time I stopped Tony Parashas and Lenny Orlando. I stopped them on the street, and I began to give them the gospel. And you know what? I absolutely was amazed. I loved it. And you know what I knew? This is grace. Because I know me. In fact, I began that summer. You know, sometimes I'd meet the big, huge pack of teenagers, you know, and this was before video games, so kids actually outside and had suntan and all that kind of stuff. That was a long time ago. But anyway, kids would be outside, you know, and that's where we'd goof around, you know, and that's where they'd be. And so I'd go outside in the evening, they'd all be out, you know. And I remember finding these huge packs of kids, 10, 15 kids smoking, you know, arm in arm with their girl, music jamming. And I'd start to give them the gospel. They'd start to heckle. They'd start making fun. They'd start going after it. And I absolutely loved it. I thought, this is great. You know what that's called? It's called grace. You know, now I have a ministry where I go across the country and preach to unsaved teenagers. And I'll tell you, Frank and I have talked about this before, and I'm sure Bill would relate the same thing. And my brother John, you give an invitation, a bunch of hellbound teenagers, and you see some of them respond sometimes with tears coming down their cheeks, you think to yourself, man, this is the greatest thing you could do on planet Earth. There's nothing better than this. You know what that's called? It's called grace. I will tell you, some of you shy kids, don't worry about it. We're not talking about you. We're talking about him. He's not shy. You might be, but he's not. He's bold. See, grace, young person, you need to get a hold of it. It's divine. It's God interacting in my life. It's Him strengthening me. It's I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's grace. It's His strength, not ours. My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in what? Young person, you may not know this, but you're weak. I hope by the time you leave, you get what my brother John said moments ago. I'm weak. And I'll always be weak. But young person, don't let that be despair. Weakness is your ticket to His strength. My strength, Jesus says, is made perfect in your weakness. The idea of that literally is strengthlessness. My lack of strength, friends, is my claim for His strength. And friends, I will tell you what His strength is. It's grace. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. They're parallel concepts. And although grace certainly is broader than strength, certainly one of the things that God graces us with is Christ's strength. I can do? Let's try that again. You don't seem too convinced. I can do? Through? Which? Young person, it's true. That's grace. Now I'll say more personal testimony later, but I want to tell you, friends, that's grace. Get a hold of grace. Listen, I want to tell you, the little junior high kid out here who's not very, you know, kind of out of it, maybe, you know, a little unpopular, doesn't have a lot of gifts, you get a hold of grace, you'd be shocked what God can do. Some of you guys who think you're the God's gift to mankind, who continue on in self-dependence, you'll find that your life's not going to count for much. You know why? Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. That's the way they say it down south. I was down south for 15 years, so I do know how to say it. Did I say it right? Over you from Tennessee, nothing. Okay, we got it. Okay, let's continue on. You know what nothing is? Okay, it's nothing. Okay, got that? You northerners? Okay, so we got God's enabling. So let's continue on the next thing. Let's go to hope. Hope, first, is grace is the enabling. Hope is the expecting. Now, obviously, hope is different than that we use it in the English. Hope is a wonderful concept. Now, this is where I'd like to spend a moment, because you got to get a hold of hope. Now, the question I would ask you, young person, today, did you hope? Did you hope for grace? Now, if you'll notice in the text, this is the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word brought is in the present tense, which means that there is a present tense aspect to God's grace. We know that. And although it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, and there may be certainly an eschatological nuance here, there is also a present tense aspect, and we could certainly argue for revelation being a couple of different things, his revelation to us now or his revelation later, but I'm not going to go into that. I'm simply pointing out that the grace we're hoping for is in the present tense. Although there may be a future aspect, there is a present tense aspect, and that's what I'm going to kind of focus on here. Okay, so the word hope, okay? Hope. D. Edmund Hebert is a wonderful commentator. In fact, he's got a book out there on prayer that is outstanding. But he wrote a commentary on 1 Peter. And in that commentary, he gives a two-word definition of hope. And if you have never memorized this, you need to memorize this. It's a great definition. Here it is. Hope is expectant reliance. So hope is the expecting. It's expectant reliance. Okay, so what it means is this. It's getting up in the morning and saying, God, I need you today. God, I cannot do it in my own strength. God, I'm too weak. Oh, God, I'll always be weak. God, I need you today. I'm dependent on you, God. And I'm not only dependent on your grace, I'm expecting it. See, dependence is good, but we're talking about expectant dependence. See, it's not just dependence, well, he might not. It's, I'm expecting him. See, that's what's different from English hope. Now, in English hope, we use this all the time. I mean, we mentioned the baseball teams, and I apologize to you Milwaukee fans. Somehow the Brew Crew slipped out of my mind. But anyway, you please accept my apologies. But you know, you might say about a baseball team or a football team or your high school team or anything, I hope my team wins the championship. We do that all the time. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, it might, probably won't, but it would be nice. Okay, we use that word hope all the time. Now, I mentioned that I'm a Cubs fan, and they say hope springs eternal. But there's one thing about a Cubs fan that is very beneficial. There is a benefit to it, and that is you learn to cope with disillusionment early in life. See, the Cubs don't just lose. They get your hopes up before they lose. Now, you New York Mets fans who understand history, you understand that. 1969, Cubs were 10 games up over the New York Mets, September 1st. Now, I want to ask you a question. How can you be 10 games in first place on September 1st and be in second place at the end of the season? How in the world can you do it? There are two words to the answer. Chicago Cubs. See, the Cubs are one of those teams that know how to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. I mean, they know how to do it. So a few years ago, I think it was 2003. You remember 2003? I know we got the New York people. That's one thing I love about New York fans is they're great fans. They really are. They know the game. They know the players and things. But 2003, Sammy Sosa and the Chicago Cubs were tearing up the National League. That was when Sammy Sosa was evidently still taking steroids and had cork bats, but they hadn't found that out yet. So Sammy's sailing the ball out of the park. But anyway, look good for the Cubs. You know, people saying, hey, look at those Cubs. I'm thinking, have you looked at the calendar? You know, no Cub fan gets your hopes up too early. September 1st, hey, look at those Cubs. I'm thinking, you must be young. 1969, don't you remember? Well, second to last day of the season, they swept the Pittsburgh Pirates, and they clinched the playoff spot. And they were going to play the Atlanta Braves in the first round of the playoffs. And you know what I said to myself? I'm being honest truth. Here's exactly what I said. Oh, that's no problem. The Braves will beat them. You say, that is an unusual way to be a fan. Well, what you do as a Cubs fan, you always expect the worst and you're shocked if anything else happens. That's how you do it. And so, you know what happened? The Cubs shocked me. They beat the Braves. Well, I thought, no problem. The Marlins, they got a great team. They'll knock them off. Well, they started playing the Marlins in a 7-game series. I mean, this is one before the World Series. But Cubs and World Series, in my generation, they do not go together. It's called an oxymoron. Okay, so I'm sitting here thinking, no way. You know, it's not going to happen. And I'll tell you what the Cubs did. Now, you have to understand, this is typical Cubs fashion. They started playing baseball. I mean, the Cubs playing baseball in October, highly unusual. But they started playing baseball in October. And they started winning ball games, and they went up on the Marlins 3-1. Now, I knew I shouldn't have done it. I mean, I really did. But you know what I did? I got my hopes up. I said, the Cubs are going to the World Series. You know what they did? 3 games. How can you lose 3 games in a row? The only team I think can do that on a consistent fashion is the Washington Nationals. But I mean, how can you lose 3 games in a row? They did. Okay, now we all understand hope in that scenario, don't we? You know, all of us have gotten our hopes up and then dashed, okay? You Green Bay Packer fans understand that. I mean, you understand that. We all understand what it is, get hopeful, and then Brett Favre throws an interception on the last play of the game. Okay, we understand that. So anyway, everybody's been through our dashed hopes, okay? Now, that's how we tend to think of the word. And the only reason I give such an extensive illustration, I want you to understand, that's how we use hope. But that's not Bible hope. Bible hope is, go to the bank, buddy. It's a done deal. Expect it. Don't just depend on it. Expect it. In fact, when somebody gets saved, they do depend, don't get me wrong, but they also expect. See, when somebody gets saved, they call on the name of the Lord, and they expect Him to save them. Why? Because He said He would. See, so expectation, in fact, this word hope, even in the Greek language, you can see 3 letters overlap. It's a cousin concept, hope and faith. Okay, there's a little bit of a nuance, but they're very cousin concepts. Okay, so hoping for grace. Now, did you catch the idea of how important it is? Reject wrong thinking, embrace Bible thinking, put Bible thinking in your heart. You know what you're doing? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by? Yeah, you are nurturing faith. That's why God gives us those first 2 participles, because obedience to them is absolutely essential to create an atmosphere in which faith is being nurtured. Because that hope is a cousin concept of faith. Okay, so we see the expecting. We're expecting grace. So it's getting up in the morning and say, God, I'm weak. I'm not strong. God, You live in me. Your Son, Your Spirit lives in me, are in union with my spirit. And I'm weak, but You're strong. And God, I'm dependent on You today. And I'm not only dependent on You, I'm expecting Your grace. Okay, that's the idea. Okay, now that brings us to the final point. Now, gang, hang on, because this is where you better fasten the seatbelt, because God, not me, God gets extremely confrontational. And I want to just warn you, because I'm trying to help you here. This passage of Scripture is going to confront some of you even in a visible fashion. So understand, I'm not picking you out. I'm going to preach it no different than I normally do. Even though in this audience, there may be some who in the last few days have even illustrated what God's trying to talk about here and trying to tell us not to do. So I'm not thinking that way. Understand that, but we're just going to preach it because it's pretty out there. It's pretty confrontational, but it's helpful. Now look what it says here. It says in verse number 14, don't miss this. As obedient children, this whole passage crumbles. If you have not made a decision, God, You speak, I'm all ears. Literally, it's the idea of children of obedience. Children who are marked by obedience. See, once you get a hold of hoping for grace, the next thing that happens is obedience. And I will tell you, young person, every single one of you out here whose lives are marked by disobedience are strangers to understanding sanctifying grace. I'm not necessarily saying you're lost. I'm just simply saying, as a Christian, you hadn't gotten a hold of grace. See, it says as children of obedience, as obedient children. In fact, I remember a few years ago, I was walking through a gymnasium before Sunday school. One of our team members was speaking. I think it was 1998. I'm walking through the back of the gymnasium. He is addressing about 40 kids in Sunday school. While he's addressing those kids, all of a sudden he started saying something. I perked up my ears. He said, how many of you kids, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. He said, how many of you kids, if God speaks to you today, would be willing to say, God, You speak, I'll do it. If God shows you something from the Bible that needs to change in your life, you say, God, I'm willing to do it. 40 kids. 4 kids raised their hand, and I think some of them were joking. Well, I was burdened. Because I knew, and I realized some of you wouldn't raise your hand either. You've illustrated it. And again, I'm not that I'm looking for you. Don't think that I'm picking anybody out here. But you know what I'm talking about. Some of you, God's dealt with you, but you've stiff-armed God. And so I got burdened. that morning, God led me to preach on 1 Peter chapter 1. When I came to this part of the text, I looked out. I said, young people, I was just walking through the gym. I said, Aaron got up there and he said, how many of you, if God deals with you today, you'd be willing? I said, four of you raised your hand. I said, if you understood the question, some of you may not have, but if you understood the question and you kept your hand down, you know, you mark this down, young person. You can take 1 Peter 1 and just cut it out of your Bible. And some of you teenagers, I'll give you the scissors, need to get some scissors and cut 1 Peter 1 out of the Bible, because you have not set in your life, God, you speak, I'll obey. Because this passage crumbles if you have not made the decision in your life, God, you show me, I'll do it. It crumbles, young person, it crumbles. Sometimes young people come up to you and want to argue about music. I'm not interested in arguing. I'll look at them and say, listen, if God shows you that music's junk, what are you going to do about it? Well, I don't know. The conversation's over. It is no use. Unless the kid will say, listen, absolutely, 100%. God shows me it's wrong. It's out of my life. Oh, I'll talk to you. You know why? Because they're children of obedience. Listen, friend, some of you, all I'd have to do is when your vehicle comes back to your church parking lot here tomorrow, all I'd have to do for some of you is walk into your church parking lot with your car keys, just jump into your car, stick the key in the ignition, turn it, start hitting the buttons, and I could look at you and say, you're not a child of obedience, you're a child of disobedience. And again, I'm not saying you're lost. I'm just saying that if you're saved, you have not come to the point in your life where you've made a decision, I'm going to be obedient to God. All I'd have to do, some of you, is go to your room. All I have to do for some of you is just, you know, follow you around a little bit. This is young people, not perfect, but these are young people who are marked by obedience. In other words, they want to obey God. They're not trying to wiggle out of it. They want to obey God. That's what this passage is written to. I'm talking to some of you, you got bad attitudes. Again, I don't know why I'm burdened about this, but I feel it's some of you out here, you push your parents big time. You just push them. You know how to hassle your parents. You know how to pull the strings. You know how to get what you want. And young person, you better realize that that's not obedience. Obedience is, Mom and Dad, what do you want me to do? I'll do it. It's not pushing their strings. It's not pushing their buttons. It's being submissive to whatever they want, saying, Lord, I really want to be a child that is marked by obedience to you and to the authorities you put in my life. Are you that kind of children? See, that's the mark of someone here in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, children who are marked by obedience. Children say, okay, God, you show me it needs to be go. I'll get rid of it. God, you show me no more TV program. I won't watch that TV program anymore. I remember when I was in high school, my parents were good parents, but television was changing in the 70s. And they should have probably monitored it more, but they let me watch some TV that really I probably shouldn't have watched. Again, kindergarten compared to today, but it's still wrong. And I remember turning off the television. God said, don't watch that anymore. And I remember having to make some decisions. I'm not watching that anymore. It's got too much violence. God says, if you love violence, God says he hates the soul that loves violence. That's a pretty strong old verse. Some of you out here love the blood, you love the guts, you love the violence. Why don't you go read Psalm 11? You might realize that God has a huge problem with people who love blood and guts. See, that's the idea. You've got to start making decisions in your life. When God says, don't watch that anymore. Don't listen to that anymore. Don't use some dumb excuse like, well, so-and-so watches it. You know, friends, God's really not concerned who watches it. If he tells you not to watch it, he probably is right. Well, obviously he is right. I'm only using probably to show us how ridiculous the statement is. I'm talking to some of you, if Jesus Christ came down to you face to face and told you what to do, you wouldn't do it. You might think you would, but you wouldn't. You know why? Because he's speaking to you all the time and you're stiff-arming him. He speaks to an invitation. You stiff-arm God. You think you're cool. You think you're the big man. This passage of Scripture is written to you, those of you who are marked, children who are marked by obedience. I'm begging you, young people, I'm begging you. I believe somebody in this room, this is a big deal. I believe there's somebody out here who this conference is watershed, bud. It's going to be one way or the other for somebody. I do not know who you are. But there's somebody in this room who's headed to huge trouble. I mean, your life is going to be destroyed, and God loves you so much. He has brought a conference across your life to arrest your attention. I don't know who you are, but God does, and you probably do too. children marked by obedience. Now, there's three things that God says come out of this obedience. I want you to see what they are. Look what it says. As obedient children, here it is. Not fashioning. Wow. There it is. Fashion. You ever heard of that? Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Number one, godly appearance. Godly appearance. We all know what the word fashion means. But the word fashion is an interesting word. Very interesting word. In fact, go ahead. Let's everybody do it at once. Go ahead and flip your notebooks. Would you do that? Let's all turn the page at the same time. Get it over with. And let's go ahead and read the definition for fashioning. Could we do that? Let's read it from Kenneth Wiest. Yesteryear was a great professor of Greek, and I've enjoyed many of his commentaries. Here's what it says. The act of assuming an outward appearance patterned after some certain thing, an appearance or expression which does not conform and is not representative of one's inmost and true nature. It refers here to the act of a child of God assuming his outward expression, the habits, mannerisms, dress, speech expressions, and behavior of the world out from which God saved him. Thus, not giving a true expression of what he is. Did you say here what that? This guy's a Greek guy. I bet you he could preach to teenagers. You know what he's saying, young person? He's saying, don't be on the outside what you're not on the inside. If you're blood-bought, born again, and going to heaven on the inside, don't look like you're going to hell on the outside. That's what it means. This verse has nothing to do with your inside, nothing. It has everything to do, hang on, friend, with your outside. The way you wear your hair, God's concerned about it. The clothes you wear, God is concerned about. The shoes you wear, God is concerned about. That's what he says. He says, don't let your outward appearance look like you're conformed to the world. 2003, Mike Fisher, who's working with Real Character, he'd only been saved a few years, traveled with me in Christian schools. Mike would often come up to me and he said, see that kid over there? That kid listens to Green Day. That kid listens to Pearl Jam. Or whatever. Back in that time. And I'd say, Mike, how do you know? Well, how do you think he knew? They told him? No. How do you think he knew? By the way they were dressed. By their necklaces or the bracelets that they'd wear. It would all betray the fact that they were in some subculture. Young people, you know it better than I do. You know. I'm talking to some of you. You know why you wear the hair that you do? I may not know, but you do. You know exactly who you're imitating. You know what Hollywood star you're imitating. You know what pop rock star you're imitating. You know. I don't. Some of you do. You know exactly why you do it. I don't tell you, young person, that's what God's saying. Listen, if you wear your hairstyle because some ungodly rock star or ungodly Hollywood actress or actor wears it that way, then God's saying you're in violation. You don't understand grace. Grace, young person, is wearing a hairstyle that is not conformed to this world. Doesn't look like you're identifying with pop culture that hates God. Now, let me help you understand this. Grace is not waking up in the morning and saying, oh, what a bummer. I can't wear my hair this way, you know, can't be worldly, what a bummer. I'll wear it nice, what a bummer. That's not grace. Grace is not wearing a worldly hairstyle and loving it. That's grace. Now, my brother Wayne has already beat me to this. I've known this for years. I'm not sure I knew it in high school, but I've known it for years. I am not cool. I know that. A few years ago, I came to realize, you know, when I preach to these teenagers, they don't look and say, man, that preacher is so cool. No, none of them say that. Number one, I'm wearing a belt. That rules me out. Number two, my pants fit. That really rules me out. Number three, I know what a comb is. That really knocks you out. You comb your hair in the morning, you're really out of it, okay? Number four, I wear a part. I'm like Sean Hannity. They call me a comb over, okay? I realize that. I'm out of it, okay? No problem. You know, person, this may shock you, but in the morning I don't wake up and say, oh, what a bummer, you know? Got to wear a belt today. What a bummer. What a bummer, you know? Got to wear pants that fit. What a bummer, you know? You know, that's not it. You know what grace is? Grace is not looking like the pop rock star, not looking like the Hollywood actor and actress, not looking like the world and absolutely loving it. That's grace. If you think the Christian life is a bore, you've missed out on grace. The Christian life is exciting. You're different. You really are. You got the greatest message mankind can ever hear, that Jesus Christ can change your life. Young person, you don't have to look like the world to win the world. About 3 years ago, may have been two, I was in a church and the pastor came to me and said, "Brother Van Gelderen, I've got a fringe kid. His family comes from time to time and he hardly comes at all. His parents don't make him come. It's unfortunately a mark of our day. But he wants to talk to you. He goes over to high school. He claims to be a Christian. He'd like to talk to you at lunch. Would you be?" I said, "Man, send him over. I love teenagers. I'd love to talk to him." Now this kid walked in and he looked worldly, looked just like unsaved kids look. And so, no problem. I talk to kids all the time like that, and that's not a problem. And so he sits down and he starts talking. And he's asking me these questions, and I'm kind of wondering, where's he going? And then he kind of stops and he says, "Now, preacher, I don't want to offend you." He said, "But look at you. You know, look at you. What's wrong, you know? But look at you. You know," he said, "you're not, don't be offended." He said, "But you never win my friends to Jesus Christ. I mean, you know, after all, you don't look like them. You just couldn't relate with them." He said, "Now look at me." He said, "You know, I can win them. I'm right with them." So I said, "Okay, let's go on that theory. I want to ask you a question. How many people have you won to Jesus Christ looking like you are?" That's a fair question, isn't it? I mean, he was so here's what he kind of got a little embarrassed. He said, "I think I've won my girlfriend." Now that's suspect. You know, the girl just went through the motions to get the guy. You know how that goes. Okay, maybe it was genuine, but it's suspect, okay? I've been working too long with teens on that one, not to have a little suspicion there. And so, okay, so maybe one, right? Yeah, maybe one. Oh, isn't that interesting? So you doing it looking like the world of one, maybe one. I said, "It's not me. I guarantee it's not me, and God knows it, young person." But I said, "I've had the privilege to lead hundreds of teenagers to Jesus Christ." Isn't that amazing? Young person, I've learned this. You don't have to look like the world to win the world. The gospel's more powerful than that. To me, it's an insult to the gospel. And godly appearance, young person, simply means this, that you're identifying, your uniform is really, really identified. Years ago, I heard an illustration. I'm not sure that it is true, but even if it's a parable, it certainly illustrates the truth. There was one time a hippie came walking up to a preacher and began to go after him about the appearance issue. And say, "You just judge us by appearance." And I walked by a serviceman, and the hippie looked at the serviceman and said, "Hello, sailor, how you doing?" Whatever, something like that. And the preacher said, "That's the problem with you hippies, always judging people by their external." You know what the problem is, folks? We all do that. You know, you see somebody and they're dressed a certain way, you assume, okay, that's what they are, okay? So we understand that. God's simply saying, if you're saved on the inside, look like it on the outside. A godly appearance. I just dealt with hair, but my friend, it can be clothes. There are certain fashions I wouldn't wear. Listen, just a couple days ago, I was somewhere. I don't normally go to malls just because you got to really be careful of malls, but I was walking by Abercrombie & Fitch. And I will tell you, friend, the worst, most ungodly, filthy ad that I've ever seen in the world, I'm just being dead honest with you, in my entire life, was an Abercrombie & Fitch ad in an airport. Not that I go looking for them, but obviously in our life we run across filth. I would not buy something with Abercrombie & Fitch if you put a gun to my head. I'm not interested in promoting an outfit place that is completely just surrounded with marketing to teenage sensuality. I'm not interested. Some of you are, but I'm not. When I walked by the store, I shouldn't have looked in, but I looked in and thought, yeah, they haven't changed. You know, the pictures on the wall, some of you know far better than I do. They're sensual. You see, somebody who just reached the point, I want to be identified clearly. I want everybody to know whose side I'm on. I don't want there to be any confusion of whose army I'm with. See, friends, that's what we're talking about here. And when you get a hold of grace, it's no problem. Grace affects your hairstyle, sure. It affects the clothes. It affects the shoes you may wear. Because grace, young person, is not looking like the world and loving it. That's what it is. And if you preacher gets up and preaches about some external, and you walk out and there's the preacher just talking about external. You just missed it. Grace is bigger than that, friend. Okay, so first of all, godly appearance, but let's keep going. This passage of Scripture's got some great truth. Let's go on. Look what it says here in verse number 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, most of you know the word conversation is the old English word for lifestyle issues. So God, first of all, says godly appearance. Number two, I'm going to call it godly actions. Lifestyle issues are a lot. You've heard a lot of lifestyle issues dealt with in these days that we've been together. There have been a lot of lifestyle issues. But godly actions, I could deal with a few here. Let me just, as the Lord leads, let's just deal with a few of lifestyle issues. Probably today, one of the biggest lifestyle issues for teenagers are media choices. You're confronted with the multi-media choices every day you live. Now, media choices, friends, simply means this, that you're going to be holy in all manner of lifestyle issues just like Jesus Christ is holy, like He who hath called you is holy. God's telling you to be holy as He is holy. Okay, so holiness in actions, godly actions, it comes out of grace. In other words, friends, when you wake up in the morning and say, God, I can't do it, I'm so weak, but oh God, I need Your grace, and God, I'm expecting it. Okay, it results in steps of obedience. And when you take those steps of obedience, God graces you. He strengthens you. He delivers you. We dealt, first of all, with godly appearance. But secondly, godly actions. You know, for some of you that got a hold of God's grace this week, if you continue on grabbing on to what God's got given you in these days, when you get home tomorrow, there's going to be some junk going in the garbage can. You catch my drift? Some of you know, you've got DVDs. Listen, over the years, every Friday night at our War of Special Forces, we have a campfire service. I have seen thousands of rock CDs burnt. Thousands. I remember a few years ago, a kid stood to the campfire. He had a wicked video game and his Grand Theft Auto. I've always thought, why would a kid want to play Grand Theft Auto? Isn't there, I think there's an obscure verse in the Bible somewhere, thou shalt not steal. It's somewhere. You catch my drift? Listen, some of you guys play Grand Theft Auto. I realize the theft is the least thing about the game. But you don't think it's no big deal to virtually steal cars. Maybe you ought to get back and read the Ten Commandments and take them seriously. I remember that kid got up there, threw Grand Theft Auto, and that's exactly where Grand Theft Auto needs to go, in the fire. I remember another young lady standing on the microphone. She had a cell phone, and she's weeping. Nothing wrong in and of itself of a cell phone, but there's a lot of junk that goes on cell phones. She opens up the cell phone. She said, I've used this cell phone to contact a young man my parents do not want me with. Tears are streaming down her face. She said, I'm done. I'm through. Boom, throws that fire, that cell phone in the fire. In that case, I think she did the right thing. Oh, I'm talking to some. I mean, one young lady in Orlando, Florida, came with a garbage bag. I don't know how many ungodly clothes in this black garbage can, a bag, and she comes and throws it on the fire and says, I'm done with it. Some of you need to go home and clean out your wardrobe. And grace is not, oh, what a bummer. You know, I got to throw this away. Oh, what a bummer. No. Grace is throwing it away and loving it. Like this kid named Mike a few years ago. Burned 60 rock tapes. This is before CDs. He burned 60 rock tapes. You know what he said to me before he burned the rock tapes? This is going to shock some of you. This is exactly, I'm quoting him. This is exactly what he said. I never knew how much peace Jesus Christ could give. Yeah, 60 rock tapes. You know what? He wasn't burning those rock tapes saying, oh, what a bummer. I'm going to do this. It's for Jesus. No, he was burning them and he was loving it. He burned those rock tapes. We began to sing Victory in Jesus. I want to tell you, old Mike's mouth was wide open. You could see his tonsils as he sang Victory in Jesus. It's good stuff. And by the way, it wasn't white smoke coming out of the fire. It's black smoke. Okay, I think it means something. I'm telling some of you young people, you need to do that. And I'll tell you, you get a hold of God and you start doing that. I want to tell you something, friend. You're going to realize His grace. You know why some of you have ungodly kids in youth group? I'm talking to some of you have kids in youth group that mock. They make fun of God. I'm talking to some of you in this that have hard-nosed kids, maybe even in this room. And they absolutely think Christianity is a joke. You know why? Because of your powerless, defeated, compromised life. And if some of you would get a hold of grace, you know what happened? Jesus Christ would start showing up in youth group. You know what? I guarantee you, Jesus Christ shows up, things are different. That's grace, friend. And I will tell you, I remember one Christian school I was in, it was 500 kids. It had an evangelistic philosophy. I'm certainly not for an evangelistic philosophy of this kind of flavor. It was unbelievable. It was just like a public school. And you know what? They weren't winning anybody. If anybody was being evangelized, the Christian kids were being evangelized by the unsaved kids. But I'll never forget. I got so burdened because I'd get up and start preaching, and I'd hit some sin, and I'd look out, and there'd be all kinds of kids smirking. I've seen that this week. Yeah, some of you laugh and smirk when I hit the sin. I've seen it. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You think it's a big joke. I started preaching out there. Those kids would smirk and laugh. And the final day, God just burdened my heart. I preached a message on Lot. And I preached on the fact, man, you know, some of you out here, you're saved on your way to heaven, but your unsaved buddies think Christianity is a joke. Just like Lot's son-in-laws did. They thought it was a joke. You know why? Because of Lot's powerless life. And some of you Christian kids, you don't have any power. You're compromised. You say the same dirty jokes, don't you? You talk about the same compromised programs. You wear the same stuff the world wears. You're just like the world. And you know, friends, you got hard-nosed, backslidden Christian kids who laugh at Christianity because of your compromised life. You've got unsaved kids that are around you, maybe even in your youth group, that laugh. They think Christianity is a joke. You know, friends, you get a hold of the grace of God, they won't think Christianity is a joke. And I've seen kids get a hold of God. God starts coming to youth group meetings in their lives. And I want to tell you, something happens. I remember one girl, she got up to give a testimony. Tears were streaming down her face. She said, God dealt with me about my music. She said, 3 weeks ago, I got a hunger for God like I've never had before. 6 months later, I was talking to your youth pastor. I said, how's it going? He said, man, you remember that girl? I said, I do. He said, that girl, everybody, she was so way away from God, everybody knows she's good. She's changed for good. He said, when she comes to Christian school, she single-handedly is impacting our Christian school. Now, you know, friend, in a sense, he was wrong. She was not single-handedly. I'll tell you who was impacting that Christian school. His name is Jesus Christ. He just happened to be showing up through her dependent, surrendered life. The joy of the Lord exuded from her. This was a girl that didn't have it before. And I will tell you, some of you kids out here, you think you're a leader in your youth group, or you think you're the big man in your youth group, or the big lady in your youth group, and yet you got kids who could laugh and make fun of God, all even in this conference. And you know why it happens? Because you're compromised, backslidden, defeated Christian life. You need to get a hold of grace. And I got good news for you. God's ready. The grace is there. It's been there. I'm talking to some of you, better wake up, smell the coffee, because some of you already got blood on your hands and you're just adding to it. You see, you think it's a big deal, you don't live for God, and you ill affect others around you who don't live for God, and you have no idea some of you are going to be absolutely responsible for thousands of people going to hell because you helped other kids in your youth group stay compromised, backslidden, and defeated. And some of you guys and gals need to wake up and smell the coffee. It's a big deal. When I see kids go out from a good Bible-preaching church and I see them go out and live for the devil, I think to myself, man, think of the hundreds of people God wanted to impact through their life. What a tragedy. Some of you need to recognize grace affects your actions. It'll affect what you watch on television. I'm talking to some of you, nothing for you to watch a bed scene. Nothing for you to hear God's name taken in vain. Nothing for you to listen to dirt and filth and dirty innuendos. And you come to youth group, you know how it is, and you talk about it. And you laugh together with some of your buddies. Yeah, some of you done it here at the conference. You know what I'm talking about. You know what grace is, friend? Grace is not watching that garbage and loving it. I'll tell you something, young people, and the movies that have been made in the last 25 years, I maybe seen 5, 6, I don't know, something like that, probably 5. They've all been cartoons. Going across the ocean to kill time, you know what I'm talking about? You know, my point is, friends, if I told you the movies I hadn't watched, you'd be shocked. I'm living proof that you do not have to watch Hollywood movies in 2009, you can still be happy. I'm living proof. I'm not going to watch anything where God's name's taken in vain. I'm not going to watch anything where there's a vulgar, dirty word. I'm not going to watch anything where there's an innuendo. I'm not going to watch anything where there's a bed scene or any sexual innuendo. I'm not going to do it. And one time, I thought, I've heard about this movie, Cars. I was flying across the ocean. I threw it on there. I watched maybe 5 minutes. I said, this is a piece of trash. You say, it's just a cartoon. That's because you're desensitized. You watch the filth so much, you don't think it's that big a deal. It's a big deal, bud. just trash. Some of your minds are so filthy you don't pick up the trash. You're so far dirtier, your brain's such a garbage pit. You're so desensitized to the filth. You don't get it. You see, friends, grace is not watching the garbage and loving it. You know how much television I've watched in the last year? Probably less than 5 hours. I'm not even sure it's been five this late this year. It's been a busy year. Usually I'm watching when I'm going through the grocery store, I'm going through the department store, and I'll stop and watch a few innings of baseball. That's about it, you know. But I'm living proof that you cannot watch television. You can be happy. I say, you haven't, preacher, you haven't seen this? Probably not. You haven't seen this? No, probably not. You don't watch this? No, probably not. No, probably not. I'll tell you what I have seen. A couple of months ago, I was in Tampa, Florida, and man, God moved. We had a prayer meeting, and I will tell you, so 45 minutes to an hour, I saw, man, we used more tissue than I can. Man, we were using it like crazy. Kids were weeping before God, praying for their classmates. I want to tell you, it was a great prayer meeting. We prayed for 45 minutes to an hour. You'd have thought it was 10 minutes. We were done with that prayer meeting, and that night we had our campfire service, and I want to tell you, God came down. I preached the gospel, gave an invitation. I noticed the girls weeping, just bawling. And one of the Christian school kids taps her on the arm and says, I'll go with you. I'll go with you. Leads the girl over. She gets wondrously saved. You know what, friends? If they hadn't got right with God, they wouldn't have cared. Just like some of you don't care. I remember as soon as that thing was over, a kid who came clean with God, God began to burden his heart. He thought the hardest kid in the youth group. That's what they told me. I didn't know he was the hardest kid. That's one thing. I love ignorance. You know, you don't have no clue. Hardest kid in the youth group, some homeschool kid that was as hard as nails. When the kids in the Christian school got burdened for him, he goes over to the kid in his own teenage way. He begins to confront his friend with his need to get right with God. And this kid broke and brings him back to the team captain. That kid wept, unloaded the truck, got right with mom and dad. Hey, that's pretty neat stuff. I did see that. That was pretty neat. You ever seen stuff like that? Just 2 weeks ago, I was in Canada, 33 kids in the youth group at this camp. Just that church. I'm preaching all week long. I'm thinking, man, this is tough. But I began to pray. It was a battle. Got another guy to pray with me. I believe some people back here were praying. And I began to see God begin to work. I left for the airport. I knew something was going to happen. I got word back that they had an hour and a half testimony service with 33 kids. The pastor just emailed me. It's been 2 weeks. He said, I have never seen such a widespread sweeping move of revival that I saw from my kids from that camp. And I will tell you, I've seen that, friends. You know, God wants you to see it too. Yes. Just got to turn off the television. Maybe you'll see something a little more dramatic, something a little more supernatural, so something fake. You see, grace is not waking up in the morning. Oh, what a bummer. Can't watch that movie. Oh, what a bummer. Can't watch that TV program. Oh, what a bummer. My parents won't let me watch it. No, no, no. Grace is not watching the filth and loving it. Are you getting it? Some of you need to get a hold of grace. Some of you bum out about the rules. You complain. Listen, I'm talking to some of you complain about the rules. And I want to tell you, you're an ambassador for the devil. I'm talking to some of you complain about your pastor. You complain about your youth pastor. You complain about the rules of your Christian school. You complain about your church's standards. And I want to tell you, you're helping the devil get his work done. Why don't you get right with God, get a hold of grace, and let God start doing something through your life? Some of you are mouthpieces for depravity. And you masquerade as some good kid. You may be fooling me, you may fool your youth pastor, but you hear me, you are not fooling God. Better get a hold of grace, friend. Get a hold of grace. I'm talking to some of you, it's wake-up time. Some of you need to realize this is a big deal. And I'm telling you, some of you kids in this room, some of the reasons you've got problems in youth group is because you're just playing neutrality. There is no neutrality. See, grace affects your actions. It'll affect the TV programs. I'll tell you, I just got started on it. I'll tell you another thing I saw this fall, same thing as this spring, saw another Christian school, same thing happen. Man, thing busted wide open. 45-minute prayer meeting. You ever seen that? I remember one time I was in Fort Walton Beach, Florida, gave an invitation. 39 young men stepped out to trust Jesus Christ. I came in the room. We didn't even anticipate this many kids. Packed. Kids are standing against the wall. I'm talking about big old football players, tears streaming down their face as they came forward to trust Jesus Christ. That's pretty neat. You ever seen something like that? I want to tell you, young person, God wants you all to see stuff like that. There's not anybody out here God don't want to use in remarkable ways. You know what your problem is? You're too busy living your own life, and you're not letting Christ live His life through you. I'm talking to some of you at the crossroads, and you just better wake up. Some of you treat your mom and dad like trash. And it's time to wake up, friends. I'm begging you, get a hold of grace. Get a hold of grace. Well, God will let you see things. You turn off the television, get in the book, God's going to start seeing things you never thought you'd see. Now, there's one other thing we need to see here. Got godly actions, but there's one other verse of Scripture we need to see, and then we'll spend a little time in conclusion. We're not done, nor are we close, so please don't pack up. But look at letter C, and you see it in 1 Peter 1:17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in, hang on, fear. I'm quoting Proverbs 8:13, which is obviously, this is a reference to the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So number three, godly attitude. Godly attitude. Grace not only results in godly appearance, it does that. Grace not only results in godly actions, it does that. But grace results in a godly attitude. I've already referenced attitudes, but we may refer to a few again. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And I will tell you, friends, the only way to hate sin is grace. Because your flesh loves it. God's grace, God can enable you to hate what God hates and to love what He loves. But one of the things that hits me about this thing, the fear of the Lord, you know, the fear of the Lord, friends, if you fear God, you're not afraid of man. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You know, friends, when you fear God, when you have a godly attitude, you're not afraid of your peers. Some of you out here are scared to death what somebody in this room is going to think if you get right with God. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Proverbs 29 and verse 25. And I'm begging, young person, if you fear God, you will not fear man. And if you fear man, you mark it down. Not only do you not fear God, you don't trust Him. Because the Bible says, contrast Him. If you fear man, don't fear man, trust God. If you trust God, you won't fear man. You know, friends, if you fear man, you're going to be snared. And I'm talking to some of you who are snared from getting right with God. You know why? You fear your peers. You fear your peers. I remember I was at a Christian school in the state of Maryland. There was a young man in that Christian school, or 99 kids in that Christian school. There was a young man by the name of Tom. He was a freshman in that Christian school. I began to preach that week. They loved Special Forces, absolutely loved it. I've known very few kids who didn't. It's a great, the great thing, and of course I'm prejudiced. But anyway, they absolutely loved it. They were into the games, into the competition. But there was one thing I noticed when I gave an invitation, no high schoolers. Finally, toward the end of the week, a couple of high school girls come forward shaking. Not after, I don't think, because of conviction, because they were scared to death. And I began to realize something's going on in the high school. I was preaching in the afternoon, and I was doing what we did a moment ago. I said, I can do, and they would say, all things. And then I would say, through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And all of a sudden, I realized that's the treble clef. You catch my drift? You know the problem with the treble clef, don't you? It was all the young junior high kids whose voices hadn't changed and all the girls. You know who was missing? Yeah, the senior high guys. They were missing. And I don't know, the Lord, I believe, led me to address it in a very strong manner. So strong that when I finished, I thought, nobody's coming tonight. They won't come. It's done. But you know what? I realized I got to get back on the ground of faith. And they came. Almost all of them. And that night we came to our testimony service, and I'll never forget it. There was only one young man who had gotten right with God in the high school. Only one. Only one. He was a freshman. His name was Tom. And this kid got right with God. And he got a hold of grace. And it come time for testimonies. Nobody had to pull his arm. Buddy, he's in line. And he gets up, and I want to tell you, when he gave his testimony, this doesn't happen that often, but he gave his testimony. I said, God was all over that testimony. I said, man, that was unbelievable. And Tom wasn't a good speaker. You know what I mean? He erred, he ud, he split infinitives, he had bad subject or verb agreement. You know what I'm talking about? But man, he had the power of God in his life. A couple minutes later, a sophomore guy who hadn't made a decision all week long steps to the microphone, tears are in his eyes. He said, I've never seen Tom act like that before. That was God. You know what I thought? I think he pegged it pretty well, don't you? And I want to tell you, friends, that thing busted wide open. I remember a junior by the name of Chris Amos. He grabs the microphone. He's pacing back and forth. He was pacing more than me, and that's pacing. I mean, he's going back and forth. He's saying, man, I'm sick of it. He said, I'm so sick and tired of it. He said, I'm sick and tired of the preacher giving an invitation. And all of us sit out there scared to death that somebody might laugh at us. He said, well, I'm sick of it. He said, I'm getting right with God, and you need to too. And I'm not exaggerating how he did it. I thought, that's pretty good. That's a pretty good sermon. That'll work. He didn't have to give an invitation, buddy. It busted. Senior in high school steps to the microphone. Tears are streaming down his face. And he apologizes for putting pressure on people not to get right with God. That's like some of you are. Oh, you may not do it verbally, but your very life, you pressure people not to get right with God. It's time, bud, you better realize you're playing with big stuff. I'm begging young people, this is important. And that thing whole busted wide open. I could give you other stories where it broke through when people stopped fearing man and they started fearing God. You know what that's called? It's called grace. Friends, when you get a hold of this, let's just review it. Then I'm going to give you the conclusion. It is a few moments, so let's just review it. Here it is. You're walking through life. God confronts you as He has this week. You reject wrong thinking. You embrace right thinking. You begin to put it in your heart. As you put it in your heart, you develop the attitude of dependence. Oh, God, I need You today. I need You, and I'm expecting Your grace. And then as a result of that, you begin taking steps of obedience that result in godly appearance, godly actions, and godly attitude. And when you start taking those steps of faith that result in godly appearance, godly actions, and godly attitude, God graces you. He strengthens you. I'm going to go back to when I was a teenager. Not only was I shy and outreach a tremendous challenge. By the way, young person, every single one of you can be vibrant witnesses for Jesus Christ. It does not matter how shy you are. God can do, God's grace is bigger than that. And God can give you a love for what you now are scared to death of. He can do it. Well, anyway, I was shy, and God has a sense of humor. He called me to preach. There's only one problem. I didn't like to speak in front of people. And you know what else? This is going to absolutely shock you. I was a middle child. You know what middle children? You middle children, we relate. You know what we relate on? We hate conflict. Because we're always in the middle of it. You know what I'm talking about? They call us closets. We got all these hang-ups. That's the middle kid, okay? Some of you middle kids, you know what I'm talking about, okay? And so here I am. God called me to preach, and I hated confrontation. I'll be honest with you, to this day, outside of ministry, if I'm listening to some talk radio and some guy calls in and they start going after each other, I cannot take it. I turn the radio off. I'm telling you, I don't like confrontation. I'm just dead honest with you as far as just life, okay? Just walking through life. Normal. I don't like it at all. And so God calls me to preach. Well, you know what preaching is? Confrontational. At least it used to be. It's not anymore, but it used to be. It wasn't the Bible. We kind of gotten away from the Bible, but anyway. So I'm called to preach. I remember one time my uncle was preaching and he said, Jimmy, would you? They used to call me Jimmy. And Jimmy, would you get up and would you read a passage of Scripture? And he gives me the passage. I mean, I'm telling you, I don't know if this ever happened to you. A lump comes in. It's like a huge apple in my throat. Tears come to my eyes. I'm afraid I'm going to start bawling. My face goes beet red. All those blonde people, we understand the beet red thing. You know what I'm talking about? Just boom, just beet red. I'm afraid tears are going to start to spill out. I'm choking out the words. I'm barely getting through it. And man, when I sat down, I was so grateful it was over. I said, I hope I never have to do that again. God called me to preach. Well, young people, I got good news for you. God does not call the gifted, He gifts the called. So I started to preach. God called me to preach, 16 years old. I yielded, I started to preach, and I remember my dad, you know, he's all excited about it. I was kind of excited about it, but he sent me over to some church for pulpit supply. I prepared the outline. I got up, and I want to tell you, that was the most boring sermon I have ever heard. You think it's a hard thing hearing a boring sermon? Feel sorry for the guy giving the boring sermon. I'm thinking to myself, this is terrible. This is terrible. I can't do this. I tried a few other times, boredom. I'm thinking this, I can't do this. But, you know, I'm called to preach, so I better do this, you know. What else am I going to do? You know, flip burgers at McDonald's, you know, and die at 30 of obesity. But what am I going to do? So here it is, go off to Bible college, start preparing to preach. I remember coming back after my freshman year and God had begun to stir my heart, as I've already mentioned. And I didn't realize it at the time, but you know what God was showing me? His grace. I'll never forget, toward the end of the summer, my dad said, Jim, I want you to preach on Sunday night. Sunday night at the Marquette Manor Baptist Church? I mean, there's going to be 500, 600 people there. Me? Freshman me? I was scared to death. I prepared a message. I have no idea where the outline is, but if I looked at today, I'm sure I'd be embarrassed. I mean, it was sorry. Sorry. So I prepare the outline, and I spent all afternoon, brother. Nothing. I wasn't doing anything Sunday afternoon but pleading with God. I didn't even start. I didn't even work on the message. I didn't care about the outline. I needed God. I remember spending all afternoon crying out to God. I remember getting in the pulpit, and that day when I got in the pulpit, I knew something was different. You know what? God was there. And every young preacher boy knows the experience. He'll never be the same. And I began to preach, and I realized God's here. I remember God giving application. I remember God giving sentences. I'm thinking, this is unbelievable. But you know what? I absolutely loved it. I absolutely loved it. And that day I gave the invitation, and here it is, my home church. And people start coming down the aisle, and I couldn't believe it. You know, young person, that's called? It's called grace. It's not me. I know it's not me. You know, I know me. Do you know you? I know me. And I'll tell you, every time I preach, and I'll tell you, I see God work, and I see souls saved. You know, friends, if I think about it, and I really think about it, I know that was God, because I know me. Young person, some of you are going to miss out on that. You're too benched in doing your own thing. You're going to miss out on grace. I feel so sorry for you. Grace is God intersecting with your life. Young person, it's time to wake up. Some of you out here have been stiff-arming God all week. Some of you have no clue who you are, but I got good news for you. God knows who you are, and some of you, God's on your front doorsteps, and that preacher's talking about you. And some of you know this message, and the burden that God's given in this hour is for you. I don't know who you are, bud, but you do. I don't know who you are, hard-nosed young lady, plays big, tough girl, uses the bad language. I'm talking to some of you girls are filthy. You got filthy minds. You talk about the guys. You talk about all kinds of filthy stuff. I'm talking about girls who've done it in the hallways of this church. Probably in the last couple of days. Your mind is so filthy. I got good news for you. It's called the grace of God. And you get a hold of the grace of God, it's unbelievable. For 25 years, I've traveled with college-age young men. I could give you stories. I won't give names because I haven't gotten the permission to give their stories. Some of them you know. When they first started traveling with me, they didn't have much. They started depending on God, and I've seen God transform some of them into some of the most phenomenal workers among teenagers I've ever seen. You know what I'm saying? That's God. God can do it, any young man in this room, any young lady in this room. If you just stop living for self, just get a hold of grace, start living daily dependent upon God, you're going to see God get involved in your life. And you know what you're going to know the rest of your life? That was God. That was God. I know me. That was God. Don't you want to live your life that way, young person? Could I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? It's time, friend. It's time. I don't want anybody goof around, mess around. Some of you need to recognize it's time. It's time. Some of you kids here from this church, you've let familiarity breed contempt, and you've just sitting out there saying, I heard this before. It's time, young lady. It's time, young man, you stop playing games with God. I'm going to ask people to listen carefully. I'm going to ask Mike Fisher to listen carefully. Everybody listen very carefully in how we're going to conduct what we're going to do in the next moment. This is important. I'm going to ask God's people who know how to pray, you pray. I believe there's some young man, some young ladies at a crisis point in their life. It's time, friend. God loves you. He's for you. I'm for you. I want God's hand to be on all your lives. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed and no one's looking. In just a moment, I'm going to give this invitation. You listen to it carefully. I'm going to invite you, if this week, well, let me ask you, first of all, I'm going to ask you to give a hand raising. How many this week would say, preacher, publicly or privately, I've made a decision for Jesus Christ. Best I know, I've done all the business God's wanted me to do. And publicly or privately, I've made a decision for Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of it, and I do want my decision to last for Jesus Christ. If that's your heartbeat, raise your hand high and hold it there. I've made a decision for Jesus Christ in these days, publicly or privately, not ashamed of it. Thank you, and put your hands down. Now, some of you out here could not raise the hand because you're right with the Lord, came into the week right with the Lord. Hallelujah. I'm for you. I'm not looking down at you. I have no idea the people kept their hands down. I have no idea which category you may be in. Others, God may have dealt with you and you may have said no to them. I don't know the difference. I can't see your heart. Now, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Here's what we're going to do. If this week you have made a decision for Jesus Christ, publicly or privately, and you're not ashamed of the decision you have made for Jesus Christ, and you want the decision to last, in a moment, I'm going to ask you to go to into the lobby, and I'm going to ask them all to go to one room, as we normally do, one room. I'm not sure which room it will be, but it'll be one room. And there I'm going to ask you to get on your knees, and I'm going to ask you to hope for grace. Everybody in one room, all the guys, girls, one room, and then I'm going to address you. I'm going to ask you to get on your knees. I'm going to ask you to get just quietly in your own heart, say, God, I need you. God, I can't do it. Oh, God, I'm weak. But God, I'm expecting your grace. I'm in union with Jesus Christ, and your life is in me. I'm dependent on grace. My friend, grace is simply Christ at work. It's another way of putting the message we heard this morning. Now, if you're out here and say, preacher, I've not made a decision, but God's hit me between the eyes, and I need to move, and I know it, you just join in. We'll have a way in just a moment of helping you. So whether or not you've already made a decision or you know you've got God's dealing with you and it's time to say yes to God, in either case, I'm going to beg you publicly or privately, if you've done business with God, I'm asking you to go to the room and you all go together, get on your knees, and once you're done praying, then I'm going to address you as a group. I'll ask Pastor Van Gelderen, my brother John, and others to however they feel led with those remaining. We will send those back in here for a prayer meeting probably within 20 minutes or so. So we will have a prayer meeting eventually back in this auditorium as the Lord leads. So heads are bowed and eyes are closed and no one's looking. You say, okay, preacher, I made a decision for Jesus this week, publicly or privately. I'm not ashamed of it. I want it to last. And I know it'll never last without God's grace, and I'm not ashamed of my decision. If that's you, right now, don't be ashamed. Right now, stand to your feet, open your eyes, and head to the lobby. They'll tell you where to go. Open your eyes, head to the lobby. Don't go unless you're dead serious about this. Now, if you know you've got a decision to make, go. If you know you've got a decision to make, you join them. You say, preacher, I haven't made it, but I got to. You go. Sponsors, you're welcome to join your young people. And I'm going to ask Pastor Van Gelderen to continue as he sees fit. We may have a sing inspiration or a prayer time, I'm not sure, but if you need to go, go. It's time. I just feel burdened to say one other thing. Some of you young people right here from this church, you're sitting in the pew and you know God's on your front porch. It's time, friends, stop playing games, goofing around with the junk in your life. You know what's there. I beg you, young person, if God's dealing with you, please go.
For those remaining, let's just take a moment right now to let the Lord work. It's hard to know exactly what to say. There are those who are here because you have been right with God. You are here because you did not need to go. And so I urge you to pray. And then there are those of you here that are at a crossroads. And I remember as a teenager, there was that moment in which the invitation was given and I was able to resist that pressure. But then thankfully, a little bit later, the decision was made. So the invitation is not over, even though we're praying here. Remember, it doesn't have a thing to do with the preacher you just heard. It doesn't have anything to do with the Kingdom Bible Conference. You heard the Word of God. And the presence of the Lord was here. So I want to remind you, it's between you and God. Just forget about personalities right now. And you do have a will. I want to remind you that you are resisting God Almighty. What I was saying earlier, one of the best decisions I ever made was when I resisted and finally said, that's it. In fact, it changed my life. If anyone feels led to pray, you can feel free to do that in just a minute. I'll give us a break before we reconvene. If you'd like to pray, then I'll close. Lord, we do thank you for your grace. Lord, I do pray you'll be with every young person that was willing to step out by faith to allow you to work in their hearts. I pray that you'll be with the meeting that is going on now. And Lord, I pray that you'll do the full work that needs to be done. Now, Lord, you know the condition of all of us that are left here in this room. And Lord, I pray that there will not be a false sense of security with any of us. Lord, help us to be honest before you. any that are resisting you, Lord, I pray that you'll just awaken their thinking. And Lord, may they understand how much you love them and that this is dangerous to be in that kind of point. Now, Lord, I pray that you'll just encourage them. May they sense your love. May the goodness of God lead us all to repentance. And would you bless the time to follow? Would your presence and power be here, I pray. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we will recess for 10 minutes and then come back in. I'm not sure when Dr. Jim will bring the other group in, but that'll just get us prepared for the next session. So I do ask that you stay away from probably the classroom halls. I'm just guessing. But please be very careful with wherever. They're in the fellowship halls. Okay, so stay away from the fellowship halls if you would. And let's show respect for the work that's being done there. Let me just ask that there be appropriate talk. If you do want help, if you'd like to talk to someone, that would be a good thing. So let's recess for just about 10 minutes here.